Amen.
Amen. Well, it's great to see you today and glad you joined with us for sure. This week on Monday night is the final, the eighth women's study on the book of James. And Anson, our worship leader's wife, Joy, is going to be sharing, and I know it's going to be good. So ladies, even if you haven't been to the other studies tomorrow night, come on out and be blessed. Then on Friday, we have our Good Friday service. And that's an opportunity to gather together down at the amphitheater down the street here, the Verizon Amphitheater, with us and Calvary Costa Mesa and the Refuge Calvary in Huntington Beach. And several of us pastors will be sharing on some of the sayings of Jesus on the cross. So invite you to come out at noon for that time. Parking's free. The whole event's free. So I hope to see many of you there on Friday at noon. And then, of course, Sunday is Easter. If you'd like, you can go to the sunrise service at the amphitheater. The only people that might do it are people who come first service. You're not going to fool me, you guys. But just in case there's one of you that really can't sleep, like this morning, I woke up, I looked at my watch, I thought it said 6:15, so I got up, I'm in the bathroom shaving, and then I look at my watch again, it was 1:30, so I went back to bed. I didn't spend 5 hours with the Lord. Anyway, Sunday, Easter Sunday, we have three services here, and pray about maybe bringing someone to church for Easter. A lot of people will come to church on Easter, and so hope to see all of you and many of your friends, and we'll just share what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means. And it's the one exception I made this year of going through our Bible stories. I thought, at first I was just, I'll just do whatever story comes up, but the story that was going to be for next week on my calendar was when Saul sacrificed an animal when he wasn't supposed to. And I just could not tie Easter with that at all because the animal stayed dead. But so I'll just do a regular Easter message on Sunday. And Easter is just such a blessed holiday because it's when we celebrate the thing that makes our faith unique. The fact that we serve a man who rose from the dead and lives forever. Well, this morning, before we get into the word, we're privileged to dedicate a beautiful little girl, Haley, to the Lord. And so if her parents will bring Haley Grace Weiss out, we will dedicate her. And she's a fun kid, aren't you, Haley? Come here, hon. Whoa. And she's past her nap time, but she's still doing pretty good, huh? Look at those people out there. You would not believe, Haley, the amount of sin that's in this room. She's like, oh, yeah, they're gross. Let's bring Haley to the Lord. God, I just thank you so much for this precious little girl. So much joy that she's brought into her family's lives. And she has so much energy, and she's so curious about things. Really good with an iPhone already. And God, just a reminder of the incredible creativity and joy and energy that you've programmed inside each of us. So help her to grow up to be the woman that you want her to be. Protect her from all the cruddy influences of our world. And I pray that she will just live a life where she always knows that she's special to you. She always understands that you love her. So bless her parents, her big sister. Help them to create the kind of an environment at home where, Lord, she will just grow up blessed. So we thank you for this gift that Haley is, and pray that you would just continue to use her and bless her and use her to make a difference in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You are so good. Such a good girl. I want these people to... There we go. That makes a good picture. If you'll smile. Yeah, I know. Yeah. Daddy's girl. God bless you guys. Hey, Courtney. See ya. Well, this morning we're looking at our next Bible story. One of the things that I have really enjoyed going through these Bible stories is examining the characters that are involved and thinking about what makes them who they are. This morning we are looking at the story of Ruth in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. And in looking at Bible characters, I'm reminded of the contributing factors that make people who they are. There's always been sort of a tension because there are some people who believe that mostly we are who our genetics says we are, who we are biologically. And so for that perspective, heredity is the big factor. But there are other people that argue that more than heredity, environment, the area, the way in which we live, the way life is lived in front of us, our environment is what contributes. Now, for me, the idea of being a product of my heredity or of my environment is really scary because I just see nightmares in both. The story of Ruth is fascinating as we look at this love story. To me, other than the love that God has for his people, Ruth and Boaz is the greatest love story in the Bible, I think. Now, there might be some people who say, well, what about Song of Solomon? And it's true, Song of Solomon is this love poem that a man has for one of his thousand women. To me, that's like, okay, yeah, you really love her, but you love a whole bunch of other people too. Abraham and Sarah was a great love story, except Abraham tried to give Sarah away twice to foreign rulers in order to protect himself. Jacob and Rachel, but then he also married her sister. There's, a lot of bad examples of love stories in the Bible and not a lot of good ones, but this one is a beautiful love story. And it comes in kind of an unlikely time of history. It was during the period of the Judges. It's why Ruth comes right after the book of Judges. And we've been studying the last few weeks, talking about Gideon and Samson and this whole dark period in the history of Israel that was called the time when people did whatever was right in their own eyes. It was an ugly era, one of the darkest eras in the history of the nation. And in the middle of that darkness flowers forth this beautiful love story. And so I love it. Let's look at the story, and as we're looking at it, let's think about Ruth and Boaz and their heredity and their environment and see what you think really contributed to what they became. The story begins again. It says in chapter 1, it was the time of the judges. There was a guy named Elimelech, a Jewish guy who lived in the podunk town of Bethlehem. It was one of the more unseemly cities in the whole country of Israel. There was a famine in the land, and so he and his wife, Naomi, took their two boys, and they moved to Moab. Now, Moab wasn't a place that Jews were supposed to go. The Moabites were considered to be a cursed race, and so they should avoid Moabites at all costs. And yet, they're so desperate, nothing's happening in Bethlehem, so they pick up and they move. They change their environment from the tacky Bethlehem to the cursed Moab. Bad move. Not only that, when you move to Moab, your two sons, who are they going to marry? So the two sons married two Moabite women. Moabite women had led Israelite men astray for a long time. Apparently they were good looking, but really immoral, like Brazilians. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know how I'm sorry in Portuguese, but no. So these two boys marry these two hot Moabite girls. Then Elimelech dies, and then the two boys die, just right, bang, bang, bang. And now here's poor Naomi, a name that means pleasant. She had a good reputation before she left. Now she's living in Moab, no way to support herself, and she has two daughters-in-law who would kind of be, it would be up to her to try to take care of them and head them out in life because the Moabites would have rejected them for marrying Jewish guys. Now you go back to Israel, they're going to reject two Moabite girls. It was really a tough spot for Naomi, and she has lost her husband and her two kids. She decides the only thing left for me to do is to head back to my hometown, to Bethlehem. At least I know some people there. And so she starts to head out, and she talks to the two girls and the two wives and Orpah and Ruth. And she says, you guys don't want to come with me. I have nothing. Tradition says that if I have another boy, that you could marry him. But let's face it, I'm not showing any prospects of that. And even if I had a kid now, you know, by the time they were old enough to marry you, you'd be old. And I don't want my kids marrying somebody old. So she's like, just stay in Moab. You can get a fresh start here. And Orpah said, okay, I'll stay here. But Ruth, in this amazing expression of love, and look at what she says in chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. But Ruth said, don't beg me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. That's kind of amazing. She has no reason to kiss up to Naomi. She is basically selling her life down the river, because when she goes to Israel, she's going to be known as a Moabitess. And throughout the story, that's how they refer to her. Oh, the Moabite. So she's heading into a place whereby she is disdained. But her loyalty to her mother-in-law is shocking. And yet she says, I want to follow your God. I want to be with your people. Whether your people accept me or not, I don't care. I'm going to be there always. I will die there as your daughter. And so Naomi said, okay. So they head back and they start moving back into Israel and towards Bethlehem. And when they get there, the ladies are kind of shocked because they see Naomi. And again, her name means pleasant. They see her and they go, is this pleasant? She looked miserable. She was absolutely depressed and downtrodden. She was a mess from when she had come before. And she said, don't even call me pleasant anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because I just am absolutely devastated by what life has done to me. Made wrong decisions. My husband's gone. My boys are gone. All I have is this Moabite that you're looking down on. I'm a mess. But she came back home. And as the story continues, it was about the beginning of harvest season. And so she sent Ruth out to collect grain in the fields. Now, the welfare system in those days, God had set it up under the law. When they would harvest, they wouldn't take two passes. They would go through and harvest whatever they could get on the first pass, and they would leave some on the stalks for poor people and slaves to go through and collect. Not only that, they would leave the corners of the field intact so that there would always be a way for people to get enough to eat. And so she goes out there and imagine showing up as the lowest of the lows in society, being known as a Moabite. She's working to try to just provide enough food for her and her mother-in-law. And this had to have been difficult. But her attitude seemed really good. And as you read through chapter 2, you see that she came upon a particular field, and there's a guy named Boaz who owns that field. And it says that he was really a rich guy. He was also a relative of Naomi's. And so as she is gleaning in the fields, Boaz notices her. And he asks the guys that work with him, who's the good-looking girl? And they said, oh, that's the Moabite. She's the daughter-in-law of Naomi, your relative. And he said, wow, that's nice. And he went and talked to her, and he told her that he was impressed by how kind she was to her mother-in-law. And he said, from now on, just glean my field. You don't need to go anywhere else. We'll take care of you. And I've already told the young men, they don't touch you. And you can hang out with the women, the slaves from my, you know, property, but you can glean. And then he told his his guys who were harvesting, when you see this Moabite girl, Ruth, behind you, leave a little extra. So she comes home and she has this huge basket of grain. And, you know, she's like, you know, Naomi says, "Whoa, where did you glean today?" And she said, "Oh, I ran into a guy named Boaz." And Naomi goes, "He's a relative." She said, "From now on, you glean his field all the time." And so, you know, Boaz was nice to her. He shared his lunch with her. She's gleaning in his field. It worked well throughout the harvest, but now it's the end of the harvest at the end of chapter 2. And now Naomi has to figure out, what are we going to do now? And she decided it was time to make their move. Now, in their culture, there was a law called the Kinsman Redeemer Law, the Goel Law. And what it said was, if a family is destitute and you are their relative, that you are able to redeem them, you are able to pay the price to have what is theirs traditionally from their family, and now you're connected to them and everything that they own, you own. And it was really a gracious way of kind of a bankruptcy where someone as a relative could come along and redeem somebody. And so Naomi, you know, thought, man, our only hope is to be redeemed. And so she tells Ruth, when they've finished, at this point, it's the end of the harvest, so they will be thrashing the wheat all day and then winnowing it. Wait until Boaz is tired, and then they had a big party to celebrate the harvest, so he's been drinking, he will fall asleep, and then go in there and slip into the foot of his bed as he's sleeping there on the threshing floor. Now, usually preachers always say that was a tradition that they would always do, but we base the tradition as near as I can tell just from this one story because there's no other example of it I can find. But at any rate, she said, lay down at his feet, snuggle up in his bed at his feet, and then if he wakes up, tell him, you're my relative. I would love to be redeemed by you. I would love for you to take me as a wife. So he's in the middle of the night. He starts, you know, feeling a lump in his bed, and he looks down there, and there's this good-looking Moabite girl that he's been kind of eyeing from afar. And she says, Boaz, I want you to redeem me. I would love to be your wife if you could pull this off. Now, let's talk about Boaz for a bit. Boaz was single, and he was old. He was probably 50, 60, something like that, judging from the genealogies. He hadn't found anyone who really wanted to be married to him, apparently. That's why when he says, I can't believe you would pick me, you could pick some young guy, and you're going for an old dude like me. This is amazing to me. See, here's the deal with Boaz. You talk about environment. Okay, he lives in Bethlehem. But the environment, he was used to it, and he was wealthy. But if you look at his heredity, if you go back to his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, it's a guy named Perez. Perez was the first Mexican in the Bible. And no, not really. But Perez was a son of Judah. Judah of the tribe of Judah fame. But the problem is Perez's mother was Tamar. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. Because she was afraid she was never going to get married again, she dressed up like a prostitute, had relations with Judah, not letting him know that I'm your daughter-in-law. So she was dressed, I don't know, apparently in those days, prostitutes wore more clothes, not less, but he doesn't recognize her. She's impregnated, and their child, Perez, he carried that with him. They saw that being a descendant, not bragging of Judah, but a descendant of Tamar and Perez, and that would have been a real insult. However, a few generations down, his mother married a Jew named Salmon. Now, that's kind of fishy, but his mother, you might remember her. We call her Rahab the harlot. His mom was known for being a prostitute. Now, she was responsible for helping Israel, you know, make their first move into Jericho. Her life was spared as a result, and then she married Salmon. But whenever Boaz was born, you have to know he probably grew up as like your mother. We know what she did for a living. Perhaps even his parentage was questioned. Like when you're born to a prostitute, how do you know who the father is? So Boaz grows up with this hanging over his head, and we'll see later in the story it comes up again. So here's a guy who's past his prime, who has this cloud genetically over him, his heredity seriously questionable. And here's this girl from a cursed race, a widow, young widow, and they find themselves together. But when Boaz heard the chance, he's like, oh man, this is what I've been waiting for. And he said, you're going to have to wait because you actually have one relative closer than me. And she goes, oh, you have a picture? No, she didn't. She goes, okay, I hope it works. He goes, I'm going to do what I can. So she went home, told Naomi, there's one relative who's closer. I'm not sure he has a field. So she goes, don't worry. This guy, he's been taking care of you. He will not rest until he brings this to a resolution. And so we read where Boaz in chapter 4 goes to the guy who's the closest relative. And he says, hey, got good news for you. You know, you're closely related to Elimelech, to Naomi. And he said, their property is up for auction. And you have the first shot at redeeming it. And the guy goes, awesome, I'll take it. And he goes, well, there's just one thing. There's a young Moabite widow that's a part of the estate. So if you take the property, you're going to have to marry the girl, just kind of some regular looking Moabite girl. And so the guy goes, oh man, my wife would never put up with that. So he goes, I can't do it. So the way this kinsman redeemer law would work, that guy who couldn't redeem took off his sandal and handed it to Boaz, and that was like a contract. Boaz would slap him in the face with his sandal as kind of an insult. And then there are witnesses there who would say, yep, he got the sandal. Now he has the right. And so Boaz announces to the people there in the gates, which was their court system, that this contract had been made, and they acknowledged, yep, we saw it. You can marry Ruth. There in chapter 4, in verse 11, it said, all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem, which isn't saying much. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. This was really a backhanded blessing. It's like, yeah, may you be in the kind of situation like Rachel and Leah. Now let's, you know, just think, you know, your ancestors. I mean, Judah and Tamar, through that gross, deceptive interaction, your ancestor Perez was born. So maybe something good can come from this sleazy union. From you, the loser, and a Moabite woman, maybe something good will come out of this. So he's like, well, gee, thanks, I'm touched. And he goes right away, he can't wait. He married, the rest of the story is he married Ruth. He was so excited. They had a child named Obed, and Naomi gets to help raise her grandson. And that's kind of the rest of the story, except that in the end it gives some genealogical information where it says they named him Obed. Obed's the father of Jesse, the father of David. So the genealogy is this: Perez to Hezron, Hezron to Ram, Ram to Amminadab, Amminadab to Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon, Salmon with Rahab. We find out in Matthew chapter 1, begot Boaz, Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. So out of the ugliness of Judah and Tamar, out of the humiliation of Salmon and Rahab, and out of this unlikely union of a Moabitess and an old guy who nobody thought would ever amount to anything, comes the son of the father of David, the greatest king in Israel. And what a cool way to wrap the story up. It's like, look at what comes out of this. Heredity, problematic. Environment, challenging and difficult. But the fruit of all of it became David, who then Jesus brags about being of the seed of David. And so all of this ultimately is the messianic line. Yeah, it was a big deal for Judah to be in the messianic line. Jesus would be called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, but Judah's kid, Perez, came from his union with his daughter-in-law, and on down, and you get a Canaanite prostitute, you get a Moabite girl, and all of that, and what comes out of it is this beautiful love story in such an unlikely place and an unlikely time. And I look at this, and it's such a reminder to me of, well, what Isaiah said over in Isaiah 61. When I decided to leave Calvary Costa Mesa, I had been there for 25 years on staff, and I decided to come and take this church over, and it was an ugly mess. And I was talking to Pastor Chuck about it, and he goes, "Come here." And he opened up Isaiah chapter 61. And you can turn there if you'd like. I don't usually turn to other scriptures, but this is an important one that Jesus actually quoted in the synagogue concerning himself in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. But here's what Isaiah says: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And Pastor Chuck said to me, that's what being a pastor is all about. That's what ministry is. That you come into a situation of pain and ugliness, and you come and declare freedom to captives. You declare the grace of God to people who are under the law. You take the ugliness and destruction of ashes, and the gospel sets people who are captive free and turns ashes into beauty. That's who we are. That's what we do. It gave me such a different perspective. And the story of Ruth is one that just so reminds me of how God does this. I mean, for me, if I look at my bloodline, if I look at my genetics, problematic for sure. I mean, the most famous person that I'm somehow related to was a guy who was the governor of California, but then he had to resign in disgrace. My father was paranoid schizophrenic and real abusive, and growing up with that kind of craziness in your family was tough. My mom was abused, molested by one of her brothers, and at 18, she just had to get out of the house, and so she married the first guy who came along, which was my father, who was 36 at the time. She was 18. She's this little oaky girl that didn't know what was going on, didn't even know where babies came from, and so she grew up and was chronically depressed. Years of her life, she was attempting suicide, and I just look at that, and I go, man, that's ashes. The environment wasn't much better. When I was born, we lived in a chicken coop in Garden Grove, and then we got our dream house in Stanton, and it just was ugly. Family was totally dysfunctional, and it looked like I was just hoping to survive. There's no way I ever dreamed of doing anything that would matter. I just dreamed of surviving, and it was an ugly environment, and it was even more ugly heredity. And God began to work in my life, and I just can't believe the beauty that he has brought into my life, the way in which not only that God has given me just an awesome family and great friends, But he's giving me the opportunity to declare to other people who are broken, you can be free. Your ashes can turn into beauty. Your mourning can turn into joy. I can't even imagine having a greater privilege than to deliver this message to people. And that's what's come out of my life. And because of that, I can understand it when other people are going down in flames. Here's the thing, though. The beauty doesn't mean the ashes are gone. You still have the ashes. You still have the recollection of the pain. You still have, Ruth was still a Moabitess. Boaz still a guy who is sort of not very well thought of. But the beauty that comes out of it, we can begin to see a whole different reality. And for me, that's the beauty of ministry, to be able to let people know, are you crying? There'll come a day when you feel better. Do you feel like your life has gone up in smoke and now it's ashes? Beauty can come forth out of these ashes. It will rise, in fact. And it can. And we get to see that happen in people's lives. Look at your own life and think of where you could be if it was all about just biology and environment. Instead, the truth is, God's working in your life to do something way better than you ever thought he would. That's what ministry is about. That's really what the Christian life is about. Now, no one knows about this better than Jesus Christ himself. Because though he was God, he came to earth and was born in this same town of Bethlehem 1,200 or so years later in a barn, in a borrowed room in a barn. And he became a baby. And he humbled himself and then lived his life doing manual labor. Finally goes into ministry, but for the most part, even though there were times he had crowds of thousands, by the end, very few people really acknowledged him. It looked like his mission was a failure. And on the last Sunday of his life on earth, what we call Palm Sunday, which we celebrate today, Jesus was presented as the Messiah. Not in a glamorous, victorious way, a handful of peasants waving palm branches as he's riding this little donkey from a kid's ride, and they're going, yeah, you're the Messiah. Now, preachers will tell you that, oh, it was a tradition that a king would go into riding into town on a donkey. Preachers lie. This wasn't a tradition at all. If you try to find documentation for it, Solomon actually one time came into town for his coronation on a mule. A mule's a lot different than a donkey. No other example in scripture of any king doing this. So, and the only reason Jesus did it is because it was predicted in Zechariah. And if you read the context, it's talking about how humble he will be presented. And so here's Jesus at the end of his life. After doing so much good, yet not only is he humbled to riding, you know, on this donkey, but then they took him shortly after that and they beat him and they scorned him and they shamed him. They ended up sending him to a cross. That's what we remember on Good Friday. You know, in Isaiah 53, talking about Jesus, it says, there is no beauty that we would desire him. He was despised and rejected. You look inside, you look in the mirror, if you ever feel ugly, guess what? Jesus knows exactly how you feel. But as he gave himself completely to the horrors of the cross, to death, he was doing it as our kinsman redeemer. He was doing it because that was the price that would have to be paid to redeem us. He became our relative forever. He emptied himself of everything that he was, made himself of no reputation, the King James says. He wanted to be, he needed to be related to us, to be a man, so that he could die for our sins and redeem us. And that's, he's our ultimate kinsman redeemer. But man, the death on a cross. But that wasn't the end of the story. Because 3 days later on Easter, he rose from the dead. And as Paul says, although he humbled himself even to the point of death, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. that at the name of Jesus, everyone would bow. Ultimate glory, ultimate beauty coming from ultimate ashes. He did that for us. And he wants to do that in each of our lives. He wants to meet us at our most ashen moments. And he wants to allow beauty to spring forth from those ashes. Oh, you guys, take comfort in the fact that whatever ashes you have on you, whatever mourning has been a part of your life, whatever ugliness you've experienced or exemplified, however many times you have failed, however many people just look at you and see you as a Moabite or as some kind of an illegitimate kid, Jesus says, I love making something out of people like you. Who else could ever take our ashes and turn them into beauty? Only Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. If you're here today and you've never really given your life to Jesus Christ, you're probably a mess, actually. You're probably pretending the best you can to be okay. Maybe you come to church just because your family does, or you're humoring someone to do it. But when you look deep down inside, what do you see? What would other people think of you if they knew your heart? Not what you pretend to be, but who you are. You have a relative who wants to make the difference in your life. He died for your sins. He purchased the price. All you have to do is say, okay. Just respond to him. And he will begin to bring beauty out of the ugliness and the ashes of where you put yourself and where other people put you. If you've never done that, today is the day. We're looking forward to this week on Friday, celebrating the fact that he died for you. But man, if you give your life to him, that will mean so much more. And next Sunday, as we celebrate Easter together, we are celebrating the new life. The incredible transformation, the way that he takes everything that we aren't and he redeems what we aren't and turns us into what we can be and gives us that glorious fresh start of a spring celebration of Easter morning. If that's you and you need that, you need someone to look at you and go, yeah, you don't have a lot of potential, but God thinks you do and he loves you. Then I pray that today you'll decide. Get it done a week early. Decide to get right with him. There will be people down here in the front who would love to pray with you, introduce you to a relationship with Jesus Christ. I hope you'll do that. If you feel a tugging in your heart, like, oh man, do I need that? Get down here after the service. Make things right with God. You will never, ever regret it. And Easter will be amazing for you. For the rest of us, have we given our lives to our Redeemer and sing, I know my Redeemer lives, and we celebrate Easter? But the truth is, when we look at ourselves, we just see what a mess we are, and we're blaming our heredity or our environment for the fact that our life isn't happening. Now is the time for us to get back to the simplicity of the gospel, the good news. That when God sees ashes, he creates beauty. That when God sees slaves, he sets them free. If that has happened to you or if that is happening to you, embrace that, embrace him. And let's walk in the kind of freedom that he tells us he wants us to know. The Lord has anointed us to preach good news, to heal those with broken hearts, to set free the captives, let people out of prison. To comfort those who mourn, to give them beauty for ashes, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, the planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. Let's walk in that glorious forgiveness. Let's remember it constantly. And let's brush the ashes off. It's there, it'll always be there, let's face it. But underneath all that pile is something new that God is creating, a free person who experiences his beauty and then exemplifies it as well. Let's pray. Lord, for people here today who don't know you yet, I pray that they would just say, this is enough. I'm tired of being a slave. I'm tired of being miserable. I'm tired of blaming everything around me for the way I am. I'm choking on the ashes. Help them to know beauty can come. Freedom can be theirs. Lord, tug in their hearts right now and just let them know you need to go up front after the service and you need to get right with God. Please help them to do that. For the rest of us who have already done that, Lord, help us to stop focusing on the ashes. Help us to brush those away and see your beauty as you're working in us. Thank you for this beautiful love story and the even greater love story that you love us, became related to us so that you could redeem us. Thank you. This week, as we reflect on your death and resurrection, help us to see the beauty in ourselves that you see in us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.